Jehovah said through the prophet Isaiah, "To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." This is the God that we address in prayer. This is the God who is Jehovah, Jehovah Jesus, Jehovah the Father, Jehovah the Spirit. We come and we ask him to help us tonight. Is he able to do that? Not one star is missing. He upholds them all by his power. He's able to help weak worms like us. Let's ask for that help then this evening. Our Father, we come before you, indeed weak as we are, frail children of dust and feeble as frail. But we have no confidence in our flesh. Our confidence is in you, the living God, creator of heaven and earth, sustainer of the same by the word of your power. We ask that you would come by your Spirit, speak through your word, through your servant, and bring that word home to the heart, as we even sang earlier, like a hammer to shatter hard, stony hearts, to deal with the remnants of sin that are in each of us, to call those who are dead in transgressions and sins to life in Jesus. Grant the gift of repentance. Grant the gift of faith, and exalt your holy name. As Jesus is lifted up tonight, may he draw men, women, boys, and girls to himself. We ask great things, but none any greater than you can do. We ask through Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. Now, there may be with us tonight visitors, though I don't see any that strike me as people I've never seen before. But if that be the case, and even if not, maybe you're wondering, what is Christianity all about? Now, sometimes I like to put myself, as I stand to preach, in the place of someone who walked in off the street and suddenly found themselves in a gathering such as this and wondering, what's it all about? Well, let me tell you. It's all about Jesus. The key figure, the reason why we're here together, is because of Jesus Christ, God's Son, true God, who became true man, who has risen from the dead, exalted and reigning in glory, and as we just sang, he will come again. We shall be happy then. We're talking about Jesus this evening. What is the antidote to our ills? What is the antidote to come in the context of the book that we're going to look at, to the heresy that faced the Colossians? Mixture of legalism, of ritualism, of Gnosticism, of earthly philosophy, angel worship. They threw it all in the kitchen sink and mixed it up together. What's the antidote to that? It's Jesus Christ. Is the antidote to your ills, if I may put it that way, to anxiety, to irrational fears, to racism, to oppression, to person. We need Christ. And that's what we're going to consider. He is the one we will consider tonight. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We've been reading Paul's prayer for the Colossians. This is what we've been studying, verse 9 down to verse 14. And you notice, we're not going to read that section, but if you just glance over it, the verbs have as their subject, we. We have not ceased to pray that you, all right, so he's praying for you, but he says, we have not ceased to pray. We are giving thanks. We have redemption. But now in verse 15, and we'll read verse 15 to 20 this evening, there's a different subject. The subject is not we, it's not talking about you, it's about him. He. And so, please follow as I pick up in verse 15 down to verse 20. "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This section is all about Jesus, him, the Son, the image of the invisible God. And here the Apostle Paul says six things about Jesus. Now I'm going to try, and I'll just put it that way, I'm going to try to deal with all six things that the Apostle Paul says about Jesus so that we get the whole package, the whole picture tonight. And if we don't get there, well, I failed. But at least we'll make a good start and see how far we get. But what are the six things that he says about Jesus in this passage? He says, first of all, and you just can follow along, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, number one. Number two, he is the firstborn of all creation. Number three, and I'll just summarize, he is the creator of all things. By him or in him, all things were created. He is the goal of the creation of all things. All things were created for him, by him and for him at the end of verse 16. The fifth thing, he existed before all things. He is before all things. And then the last thing, he upholds all things. You say, well, those are just three short verses. That's probably not, well, wait a minute. You just take even the first statement and try to unpack that. He is the image of the invisible God. In those short words, those few words, there is an incredible amount of truth packed with even a vaster amount of implications. So if we don't finish all six, as I'm trying to be realistic, you won't hold me accountable for my desire to get all six. But let's start then. We will never get through the journey if we don't start. So let's start with the first thing that he says. He, Jesus, he's talking about Jesus. We picked that up back in verse 12, giving thanks, he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So he's talking about the beloved Son mentioned in verse 13. He, this beloved Son, is the image of the invisible God. Now, as we try to unpack that, first of all, we just notice that God is invisible. And there are not too many people who would argue with that. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God is invisible. We read in 1 John 4:12, no one has beheld God at any time. Of course, you may say, well, in the Old Testament, did not God appear to Manoah and other individuals? He talked to Abraham in chapter 18 of the book of Genesis. Oh, didn't God appear to people? Well, there are what are called theophanies. God makes, as it were, a form that he appears to people in the shape of man, as it were. But those are appearances. They're not God himself. No man has seen God himself at any time. It is still an accurate statement. God is invisible. And so how can we know God if he's invisible? You know, children sometimes have invisible friends. I don't remember my children doing that, because how do you deal with invisible friends? But it's been reported to me, I should say. Well, how do you deal with an invisible friend? So introduce to me your invisible friend. Well, it could be anything. How do we know God then? Well, he has spoken. We have as one of our hymns based on Psalm 19, the heavens declare your glory, Lord. In every star your wisdom shines. But that's a limited amount of knowledge that we can get from stars. The writer goes on, it's a paraphrase of Isaac Watts of Psalm 19. But when our eyes behold your word, we read your name in fairer lines, clearer lines. God has spoken. He's told us who he is. We read about him in his book. God speaks to us. He says, this is who I am. But you know, there's something even better than the written word. He says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, God, and maybe you want to turn there. So let me turn there and not just read it out of my printed notes, because I like to see things with my own eyeballs, and probably you're like me. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So there's the spoken and written word. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. This is what Paul is saying back in Colossians chapter 1. He is the image, the exact representation, declaration, manifestation, revelation of his nature. To put it as simply as I can, you want to know what God's like? You can't see him. Look at Jesus. You can see him. Of course, he's in glory, but we can see what he did as we read the account of his life in scriptures. It was kind of a fad, I don't know, maybe it was 20 years ago now, when you get old, things blur together. But young people had a bracelet that would say WWJD. I don't know if that fad hit Trinity Christian School, but Christian young people or young people growing up in a Christian home, and WWJD, what's that? What would Jesus do? But you know, here's the amazing thing. When you look at what Jesus did, as he lived and how he lived and the example he gave us, what you're really seeing is, what would God do? Now, think, put yourself in the disciples' place, the apostles' place, sitting there, as we read of it earlier, around that top table, reclining a table in the upper room at the Last Supper. And we read in John's Gospel that while they're there in the upper room, Philip says, show us the Father. Remember Jesus' answer to Philip? In John 14, 9, Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and you've not yet come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Now, we're so familiar with the words of Scripture, perhaps, that we just read that and pass over it. But just let it sink in. If you were there in the upper room, and here's a man, flesh and blood. Of course, you've seen him, and you've heard Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you've seen him perform miracles. And you've seen him raise dead Lazarus and these marvelous works. Yet he's still flesh and blood in front of you. And he says, when you have seen me, Philip, you've seen God. Now, to an ordinary Jewish mind, not knowing Jesus at all, you can't really blame them if they didn't know him for saying that's blasphemy. You're mad. But Jesus said in truth, Philip, look at me. You see me? Here at the table with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That is astounding. That's who our Savior is. He is God. I and the Father are one. He's not the Father as if the Son and the Father are the same person. No, no, no. We know our Trinity. We know our doctrine. He is the Father. The Father is the Father. The Son is the Son. The Spirit's the Spirit. But all three are God. I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, I am God as much as the Father is God. What would Jesus do? That's what would God do. So when Paul says here, he is the image of the invisible God. How you see Jesus act, how you see Jesus treat people, that's what God would do. And it's interesting that I did not compare notes with Pastor Chansky in this morning's sermon, but actually some of the applications that he made about Jesus in his humble servanthood, the way he clothed himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet, these were things I was going to point to. And so you've had that application already, so I don't need to go there. That saves me maybe a few minutes. But I do want to bend over the nail in a few other areas, perhaps. Okay, think about this. All right, Jesus was a servant. Is God a servant? That seems God, the Creator, he's to be served. But think about it. What did God do with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 when he made a covenant with him? Did God say, okay, Abraham, cut the animals. All right, now walk through the animals. In the appearance of the smoking pot and the flaming torch, God himself proceeded through the split animals, declaring to Abraham, as I live, I will keep my promise to you. That's divine condescension. This is our God. You see God in the face of Jesus Christ. Think about him in his anger. Is God angry? Yes, God is angry with sin every day. But here's the marvelous thing about the anger of God. It's not like our anger in explosiveness and in destructiveness. Well, yes, there is destruction and even perishing with God's anger, but it's not like an explosion of our anger. Think of the Lord Jesus in his anger. He's getting ready to heal the man with the withered hand, and the Jews are waiting for him. Is he going to heal on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath? And looking around at them with anger at their hardness of heart. Did he explode? Did he say, you idiots? Looked at them with anger. They knew it. And they knew why he was angry. He didn't explode. Even casting out the money changers and driving the animal sellers from the temple with a scourge. Was this an explosion? This was God in his judgment. This house should be a house of prayer for all people, and you have made it a den of thieves. Executing the Father's judgment. Perfectly righteous. Not only in the reason for his anger, but in the manifestation of his anger. Totally self-controlled. What would Jesus do? What would God do? You behold Jesus. Again, the text Pastor Chansky mentioned this morning. The summary. This always amazes me. When Peter declared to the household of Cornelius the gospel. He said, you know of Jesus of Nazareth. What's the summary? How he went about doing good. The image of the invisible God. He went about doing good. That's our God. gracious and compassionate, showing loving kindness to thousands, went about doing good. There's our Savior, the image of the invisible God. But furthermore, the Apostle Paul goes on back in Colossians chapter 1. The firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. Now, this is a phrase that, to be honest with you, heretics have seized upon. And I want to explain to you, this is nothing that would give, if properly understood, that would give any heresy any leg to stand on or even a small toe to stand on. Because the word firstborn of all creation, he's not talking about, all right, here are the things that are created. Jesus is the first of them. The word firstborn describes a position of preeminence. It describes a status, not that he was born or not that he had a beginning. The commentators frequently point to a good text here, Psalm 89, verse 27. If you know your book of Psalms, you know that Psalm 89 is about the Davidic covenant. And look at what God says to David, his servant, as part of his promises to David. Psalm 89, verse 27. He said, verse 20, I found David my servant. So he's talking about David his servant. I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. All right, now Sunday school kids. Was David the firstborn of Jesse? Was he the oldest son of Jesse? All right, I see your parents shaking their heads. But our Sunday school kids, no, David was the youngest son of Jesse. So God says, I'm going to make him my firstborn. What is he saying? I'm going to put him in a place of preeminence. And he underscores that by saying, the highest of the kings of the earth. Preeminence. All the kings, not just all his people, but the kings of the earth will bow down to him. And in fact, when Isaac gave Jacob the blessing of the firstborn, Jacob the deceiver, who was the secondborn by minutes, yet he was not the firstborn, but he stole the blessing. And Isaac gave him the blessing in Genesis 20, let me find the exact text again here, 27 and verse 29. These are the words of Isaac to Jacob. The blessing of the firstborn. What does he say? Genesis 27, 29. May peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. So to be in the position of firstborn is to be in a position of absolute preeminence. So what is Paul saying about Jesus, going back to Colossians? He is the firstborn of all creation. He's the ruler of all creation. He is the king of the kings of all creation. He is the preeminent sovereign ruler. Now that's the point. And that fits the context because with you, if you take the Arian or bring it up to date, the Jehovah's Witness take on this text, they say, well, he was the first of creation. That means he was a created thing. No, to say that Jesus is firstborn among creation means not out of all created things, but over all created things. Because if, and supposing, that view that he's one of the creatures, the first of the creatures, how then could the next statement be made? Looking back in Colossians, what does he say in the next place? And by or in him, in connection with him, I think is perhaps a better translation. All things were created, both in heavens, in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Notice again the summary statement. All things have been created by or through him. Now, if he's a created thing, how could he create all things? There's no exception. All things were created through him. That means before they were created, he was there. And if he were one of the created things, he couldn't be before all things. But that's another one of the statements. He is before all things. How could he be before all things if he's one of the things, there was something before him, if he was created? But no, he is the preeminent sovereign ruler over all creation. That's Paul's point here. Now, what are the implications of that? And I'm trying to be practical all along the way. It means, your friend, he's the king of all. That means he's your king too. Like it or not, acknowledge it or not today, the writer, Paul, in the letter to the Philippians, assures us, to him every knee will bow. Every knee. How much better to acknowledge him with joy rather than be forced to bow by his sovereign scepter in the day of judgment. He is king over all. But furthermore, and here Paul gives a little more detail and takes more time with the next statement, for by or literally in him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him. Now, different prepositions are used throughout this. Let me just say, give you a little grammar here. The construction is a bit peculiar because in the Greek language, when you have a passive voice statement, and that's what we have here, all things were created. All right, so all you grammar specialists here, you know that's a passive voice. It doesn't say all things created. It says all things were created. And in Greek, when there's an agent who does the creating, that is expressed by a certain preposition, hupo, by, with the genitive case. That's not what we have here. What we have here is the preposition in with the dative case. Now that might be used of not an agent, but a means of accomplishing this. But Jesus isn't a means. What it means, and this is what the best commentaries that I've read have expressed, is that in connection with him, all things were created. Not that they were created as if he's the stuff or the stratum in which they're created and somehow he contains. No, I don't believe that makes sense. But in connection with Christ, all things are created. And that's exactly what John says, isn't it, in John 1? In the beginning, we just read this or studied this not too long ago. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and apart from him, nothing was made that has been made. There's the phrase, apart from him, disconnected from him, nothing was made. Well, here we have it put the other way around. In connection with him, everything was made. You see how those two statements are opposite? Apart from him, disconnected from him, without reference to him, there was nothing created. That means everything that was created in connection with him. He's got a part in it. And I believe it goes back to what we read in Proverbs 8. You may want to turn there, where the wisdom of God is personified as a helper of God the Father in creation. Proverbs 8, verse 27 to 31. And this is wisdom personified speaking. And wisdom says, "Now when he established the heavens, I was there.
when he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water should not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Apart from him, nothing was made that has been made. In connection with him, all things were created. He's the master workman by the side of the Father. Together, Father, Son, Holy Spirit are active in the work of creation. And so he is active. He is part of that whole creation process. And if he weren't there, we wouldn't be here. You wouldn't have a pew to sit on. But because he was active, all things are created. Now, what did he create? Well, it says all things. That means he wasn't one of them, of course, but all things, okay? The moon, the stars, the planets, the amoebas, the animals, the platypus. And I remember as a child when we first had science, you know, natural science or whatever they called it back then. And we went through the different types of creatures or mammals and whatnot. Where do you put a platypus? And those who like to categorize and systematize, they scratch their heads. What do you do with a platypus? Well, God knew what to do with a platypus. And he made it just like it is, and it does what it does. And there it is. God, the Lord Jesus, made all things according to his design for his purpose. All things, man. And this says something to you. Dear friend, you are not an accident. Dear young person, when you maybe go off to college and your biology teacher says, look at these parallel structures. You say, yeah, I know why they're there. God put them there. God made it according to his plan, and he worked it out. There's a designer. That's why we see a design. It all fits together. It's a great leap of faith to believe that it just happened. I'm sorry, I can't jump that far. But to believe that there's a God who designed and made it all, that makes sense. That's what we see. He made you with all the intricacy of you, who you are. He created all things. But then he goes on to some detail and he says, whether things on earth, or he starts in the heavens, and then you kind of have to go back to the end. He says, or invisible things. Well, that's probably those two go together. Things in the heavens are invisible, the angels, etc. Things on earth are the visible things. That's what we see all around us. He made it all. And then he goes into detail about those invisible things. And he talks about the different types of angels. And just to go back in my Bible to the passage, to get them in order, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now, some commentaries speculate, well, these might be different ranks of angels. You've got your general angels and your colonel angels and your major angels and your captain angels. And then you've got the rank and file of enlisted angels. I don't know. I think that's really a stretch to go into such detail. But what this is saying, all ranks and all kinds of angels, whether they are angels in power or whatever they're doing, he made them too. And he is the firstborn of them too. That means he's preeminent over them too. Now, why is this important? Because you see, the Colossians, as part of their heresy, part of that false teaching that seems to be gaining ground there, is worship of angels. What, you're going to worship this creature? He's just a ministering servant. You're going to pay attention to him. Here is the Son. The exact image of the invisible God. The preeminent one. And you're going to give attention to angels? It's like holding up a candle in the face of the sun and saying, look how bright my light is. You know, that's not where the attention goes. Colossians don't need angels. The angels aren't going to save them. The angels, and I probably mentioned this before, but it always amazes me. With Cornelius, I mentioned Cornelius earlier. When God wanted to bring the gospel to Cornelius, he sent an angel to Cornelius. Did the angel say, okay, Cornelius, here's the plan of salvation? No. He said, go to Joppa, send to Joppa. There's a man there named Peter. Bring him here. He'll tell you the way of salvation. So you got to go a couple days journey, a couple days journey back. Peter's got to come. He brings some six brethren with him from over in Joppa. They all make the journey and he's going to preach to him. Wouldn't it be easier to have an angel do it? No. No, the angel doesn't share the gospel. The angel doesn't save. It's Christ who saves. And he uses men as his messengers. Now, we don't need then to pray to angels. We don't need to seek the help of angels. We ask Christ, if he wants to send an angel to delegate something to an angel, they're all ministering spirits. They obey his command. That's his business. But we don't pray to angels. And although we resist the devil and he flees, and we don't ignore the work of Satan, we know he's a roaring lion seeking to devour us, but neither do we tremble as if we can't stand. I mean, by ourselves, of course, we could not. But we have one who is greater than those who are in the world. In the Philippines, I don't know, I haven't heard of it so much in this country, but the deliverance ministry was a big deal some little while ago where you had to have a skilled pastor to deliver you from demons, the demon of obesity, a demon of anxiety, whatever your problem is, it's because there's some demon who's bothering you and you just need to get delivered. You don't need a pastor who can deliver you from you need Christ. This is what he's saying. And if you have Christ, you don't need to fear. Greater is he who's in me than he who's in the world. I'm with Christ. I can face the demon. Without Christ, I wouldn't dare. He might get seven stronger and come back. But with Christ, he can clean my house. He can get rid of those demons. And so the point here is these spirits, things visible, things invisible, he created. Now those rebel angels, we're not blaming Jesus for their rebellion. But all thrones, dominions, powers, principalities, he's over them. Even demons, we read the book of Job, they can't lift a finger unless they have permission. So this is greatly encouraging to us. This is our Savior. He's almighty. He created all things. Furthermore, one very short statement. Is it really that time? Okay. One very short statement that maybe I'll end with this statement. But look at what he says after saying that all things were created by him. He says, all things were created for him. For him. It's like what Paul says of the triune God in Romans 11:36. I think that's still on the letterhead of Trinity Baptist Church. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. To him are all things. That's what it says here of Jesus. All things are created for him. He is the goal. It's all about him and his purpose and his glorification. It's about Jesus. He will be glorified. His goal will not fail. He will not be frustrated. He must prevail. The result of his suffering he will see. The Lamb wins. Now, let me just seek to apply this point in particular. I know in this generation, it's all about you and about being privileged and having all of our priorities, and I have my rights, and young people especially tend to be, and by the way, I love young people, I'm not your enemy, even though I am old guard. It's not all about you. You didn't write the script. You are not the hero. You're not the star of the show. And all eyes are not looking at you, waiting to hear what wonderful thing you have to say and watch what wonderful thing you're going to do. Now, grandparents, yes, they will do that. But not the whole world. This tells us who it is all about. It's all about Jesus. It's all for his glory, for his honor and praise and the accomplishment of his purpose. And if you want to get on board with that and exalt and glorify and magnify him, it will be the joy of your life to be a servant of the living God, the image of the invisible God, to know him, to walk with him, to see his purpose accomplished on the earth. That's the center. That's the goal. That's the aim. That's the direction. It's all about him. And so when, you know, you're frustrated and maybe you don't get the acclamation or the praise that you expect, and who are you anyway? It's not about you. But if you, like John the Baptist, take a back seat and say, he must increase and I must decrease. Then when you decrease, you don't get all upset. Oh, I missed out. They didn't clap for me. So what? It's not about you. When Jesus is exalted, when knees bow and tongues confess Jesus is Lord, you're delighted. Because to see him exalted is joy to your soul. It's all about him. So as we wrap up, and I hate to stop here, but I think it's probably wise to stop here. Let me just say, well, you know what? The 2 points are short. Let's just go through them, okay? Sorry for the dithering. But let me just say this, yeah, because I think I can say these briefly. The last two are in the last verse, verse 17. He existed before all things. Now, what does that mean except that he existed before all things? He was before everything. To use the terminology that was honed and sharpened back with that Arian controversy, the statement of the Athanasian party, the Orthodox party, was, there was not when he was not. The Arians were shouting, there was when he was not. There was a time, in other words, when Jesus did not exist. The Athanasian party, the Orthodox party, there was no time when he did not exist. He always was. Well, that's what this says. I mean, how are you going to go around that? He was before all things. So Arians, Jehovah's Witnesses, are wrong, plain and simple. The last thing he says, number 6, he upholds all things. Just plain and simple. He upholds all things. All things are upheld by him. Now that's the doctrine of providence, or one aspect of providence, that in him all things hold together. Now, do we have any nuclear physicists here? When I preach in Iligan in the Philippines, there's a member there who has a PhD in nuclear physics, so I would not probably say these things there. But if you knew nuclear physics and you knew about muons and quarks and neutrinos and photons and gluons and Higgs bosons, and I can only dream of what those are, probably in glory I'll figure all that out. But all of them are sustained by his power. When they bombard with these great colliders and they bombard neutrons with neutrons and protons with protons and see what else comes out of it for even a split second, and that's what they're trying to do, they're only following the track of what God already put there. And I'm not afraid of any discovery of any. They're only tracing the hand of the Creator in the marvelous wisdom with which he put all things together and with which he holds all things together. Why are you still here? Why have your atoms not flown apart? He upholds, that is, he glues it all together. All things consist. All things hold together. As what we read in Hebrews, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now you could unpack that more and more if you were a nuclear physicist, but just let that sink in. Why am I still here? Why is the world still here? Not just because no fool hit the button yet in North Korea, but because Jesus is upholding all things. Let's apply this then. What is this telling us? What does this passage tell us tonight? It tells us, number one, who is Jesus? I started out there with my introduction. You came to the right place. You want to know what Christianity is all about? It's about Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's God. Here's the answer. Jesus is God. He has all the attributes of God. He has the power of God. He has the wisdom of God. Just think about it again. There in the upper room when Jesus says to Philip, Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Wait a minute. If he had let go of his attributes, say, you know, when he was incarnate, well, I can't be all wise. I can't be all powerful because I'm going to be man. I'll let go of that. Could he have said to Philip, you see me, you see the Father? No, he said, he could have said, you see me, you see half of the Father. No. Jesus incarnate is God with all the attributes of God. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. But he's God. That's amazing. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn, the preeminent one of all creation, the master. He is the creator of all things. He is the goal of the creation of all things. It's all about him. He existed before all things. There was not when he was not. And he upholds in his sovereign power all things, even to this moment. You have life and breath. Why? Because Jesus is upholding that in you. And if Jesus, in his sovereign power, were to withhold that, your life would cease. Are you ready to meet him with open arms? Someday his face I'll see. Then I will happy be. Will you be? Will you be trembling and calling on the rocks and the hills? He's God. And that means, dear friend, if I can say it as plainly as I could, he's the one to save you. Angels can't save you. Saints can't save you. Nobody else can save you. You can't save yourself. I was talking down at with the people in Hudson Hills. Don't trust anybody else. Don't trust yourself. Trust only Jesus. He can save you. Why? This is what it says. He's God. He created everything. Nothing is too difficult for him. Not even you. Not even you. Your case is not impossible. He can save you. Therefore, the writer to Hebrews says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. The uttermost, to the last little tidbit, he can save you. Furthermore, he is the one to follow. He is the image of the invisible God. Not that I'm saying, you know, all that he did we should do, because we're not going to die on a cross. We're not going to be mediators. between God and men as he was. We can pray for others, but it does mean that we should imitate, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, Paul said. Imitate him. We see a perfect pattern, not me. Oh yes, you should have in your elders good examples to follow. But the ultimate example is Christ. The ultimate, perfect, the image of the invisible God. Read his life. Ask yourself that question. How did Jesus respond in this situation? Did he say, I'm the big shot here, wash my feet? No. Did he say, I deserve a place? No. Look at how Jesus responded when people mistreated him. Did he fly off the handle? As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. Whew. There's an example to follow. Furthermore, he's the one who can keep you. Brethren, temptation comes, persecution comes. And I'm thinking of our brethren in China and some of the cases that were even listed here in South America, not so far from us. And we, as was said, we don't even think of that. It's not on our radar when we think of persecuted believers. How can they stand? Because he's able, by his power, to make us endure and suffer long. He's the one who can keep us. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time. He always was. And now and forever. Amen. That was from the book of Jude. And so there's a roaring lion out there. And there's a persecuting world out there. Will you stand? Ah, because I pray to him who is God incarnate. He will keep me and save me. And that leads me to my last conclusion, brethren, because this section in Colossians follows by design Paul's prayer. Paul said, he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He is the image of the invisible God. Goes on to talk about how great Jesus is. What's the point? I'm praying to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly more than I'm asking right here and now. He is able to keep you from falling. He is able to deliver you and to keep on delivering you and to finally bring you into that kingdom. He has redeemed you. He's forgiven you. He is able. Prayer, in other words, is efficacious, not because we're such great prayers, but because he's a great answerer. Whom are we addressing? We address the Father through the Son. We address the triune God. Nothing is too difficult for him. Prayer, when we gather Wednesday night, when you have your devotions day by day, even when you bow your head at the meal table, it is not wasted effort, air just going up to the ceiling and poof, falling down flat. You're talking to this God. It's not a waste of time. It is efficacious. Prayer, fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man, accomplishes much. Keep on praying. Not because you're such a great prayer. We're not giving out badges for great prayers. But we give praise to a great answerer. Remember whom we address and keep on praying. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for even helping us to consider this whole passage this evening. What a feast for our souls to consider Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, to consider him who went on before us, opened a new and living way into the veil through his flesh, to him who is the image of the invisible God, Jesus our Savior. And so as we have considered these various aspects of his character, his being, his power, his identity, we ask that you would strengthen the faith of your people. We serve a mighty Savior. And call those who do not yet know him into fellowship with your Son by faith and repentance. These are your gifts. Even Wesley himself confessed this in the hymn we sang. Oh, break those hard hearts, we plead, and save. And be with your people throughout this week as we go back to work, back to school, back to our various employments and situations and trials and difficulties. Help us to remember all we have heard today and live in the light of it. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.